evening. The further I got into the week, the more I realized what I really wanted to preach on. This is sort of my going away service. It's my last time to open God's Word to you until September. So most of you know that. Maybe a few of you don't, but I'm headed to Fort Pickett, then General Assembly, then back to Fort Jackson. So this is a final exhortation to you and to me as well. And so I'm actually, just for the sake of context, going to be reading Philippians 1, 12 through 26, just to put things in context. And then I just want to preach Philippians 1, 21, to remind you and to remind me of why we live and why we die. So hear the word of our God. Philippians 1, 12 through 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. May the Lord add his blessing to his infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there are those who have come before us whose shoulders we stand upon, that have not shamed you. They have stood fast. They have run the race, and they heard, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Father, open this word to us tonight. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help us not to be just hearers, but doers. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, my final exhortation to you is going to be a warning and a charge. The first thing I want you to recognize tonight is there is a great danger here at Providence Presbyterian Church. As the Lord has brought us to this time of separation, it does me good to remind you that there is danger lurking at the door. Providence, as you know, is about to celebrate 40 years of ministry. 40 years of ministry as a church. Providence is now receiving second and third generation believers, covenant children, making their own profession of faith, coming to the Lord's table, establishing their own families in this church. And it seems like the Lord truly is building for the next generation in our midst. We see a mixture of old faces, new faces, old members, new members, founding members. We see a wonderful hodgepodge, a wonderful mix. And God truly is doing something in our midst. We see folks new to the Reformed faith. We see people who cut their teeth on Reformed theology. And so before I go, I must speak to you that of the danger that lies ahead for all of us. Now, Providence is not a church plant. It's not a brand new church. But it's also, it's not a 10th Pres. It's not a historic church that anchors long ago, centuries past. She's about 40 years old. She's coming into her own. She's maturing. And as she's maturing, she's bearing fruit. Once again, we're bearing our own spiritual children. We're seeing our covenant children come to profess faith in Christ to the second and third generation. So we're entering a new phase in the history of our church. We're seeing believers who were raised under the blessings of the covenant. They receive the fervent prayers of godly parents, a godly session, family members, parents, elders. They've grown up under the administration of the sacraments, the preaching of God's holy word. I'm sure some of you can't remember a day you didn't know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's a good thing. That's a good thing to be familiar with the sacraments, familiar with baptism, the Lord's Supper. You come to worship, you know what's going to happen. This is your family. You get secure. You know who you are. And that's good. That's good that after 40 years, God has blessed this church with such abundance. But with every blessing that comes to us, every blessing from the hand of God, Satan seizes upon it as an opportunity for us to stumble, for us to fall. And so with every blessing, every good thing that comes from God, Satan looks for an opportunity to tempt, to cause us to grow complacent, to forget where the blessing has come from. And so as we've seen throughout the Gospels, each time God pours forth His blessing, each time God shines His face upon His people, every time that God moves, Satan's right there to counter. He doesn't take a day off, beloved. He sees every blessing as a time to attack, a time to lull us to sleep, a time to numb your wits. And so once again, beloved, we see all of these people around us. We see the church growing. We see us entering into a different phase in the life of Providence. And it's a wonderful thing, but there's danger. And the danger is this: presumption. 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 I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress again. It's my yearly time to read it. I try to read it every year. And the reason why is because it's a roadmap. It's a map of the Christian life. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure somewhere in the Scripture it says if you haven't read it, you might not make it to heaven. So I would encourage you, if you have not read it, you need to read it. If people would read more of that and less of Max Lucado, we wouldn't have all the problems we have in the church. The Pilgrim's Progress, it's a map. It's a chart of the Christian life. And it's amazing because every time you read it, you can find out where you are in your spiritual life. You know, last year when I was getting ready to go to the chaplain school, I started reading it and I was at Vanity Fair. I recognized Faithful was going to be next to me. We were about to go to Vanity Fair and we were going to be condemned. Somebody was going to die. I didn't think it was going to be me, but I figured somebody was going to have to be burned at the stake because we were different. And even as I was going through it and just seeing all that Vanity Fair had to offer, you had one conservative Reformed Presbyterian Christian. And you talk about sticking out. Yes, I didn't go to the Super Bowl party. I stuck out. I chose worship instead. I prayed in Jesus' name. Yes, I stuck out. And it just reminded me because I heard that woman, Folly, in Vanity Fair as I was reading it the other day. And she said, there's no sin at Vanity Fair. And I just remember hearing that at the chaplain school. There's no sin in not praying in Jesus' name. There's no sin in skipping worship. What are you talking about, sin? There's no sin here. And so, once again, even this year as I'm getting ready to go, I'm thinking about where am I going to be at in the journey this year? And I think I'm going to be in the Valley of Humiliation. If you've ever read it, the Valley of Humiliation is not Christian is humiliated, but Christian is reminded of his sin. Apollyon comes as the great accuser of the brethren and reminds him of all of his shortcomings. Reminds him that, guess what, I can't stop you from going on the way. All I can do is hinder your progress. But if you've ever read the story, and if you haven't, you need to read it. It struck me this week as I was going through it, because there's a part in there And if you've read the story, and I'll just sort of talk a little more because I'm sure some of you haven't. There's a scene where a Christian comes to the house of interpreter. He learns about the Christian faith. And then he's taken outside and he's taken to the cross. And as he's taken to the cross, there's these three figures that come out. You remember right when he goes to the cross, he goes to the tomb. His burden rolls off. It goes into the sepulcher and it disappears, never to be seen again. And these three shining ones come out. And as they come out, the first one says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." The second one gives him a change of raiment, a change of clothing, representing the perfect, spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. That transaction, that imputation, where we are justified. You see that happening, the negative and the positive of the great exchange that happens during our salvation. Our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to our account. And once again, Bunyan puts it in allegorical terms, but it reminds us of 2 Corinthians 5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so we see that picture. We see his sins forgiven. We see the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And then the third one, the third shining one, gives him this sealed roll, this parchment that is sealed, and it represents his assurance, his right standing, his relationship and communion with God. And so I'm just going through this. And beloved, this is the gospel. I don't know how you can't see the gospel through this. But after he's received these three declarations, after he's participated in these three transactions, it's amazing. Because right after that, and I want you to understand, let me put this in context. This is a man writing these words from a jail cell. You understand that? For 12 years. For 12 years, he refused not to preach. The magistrate says, "If you sign this paper, I will release you and you can go home to your wife and your four children." Bunyan said, "If you release me this very day, I will preach the gospel." And so for 12 years, he was imprisoned. And so from a jail cell, where once again, he's a husband, he's a father. He made shoelaces, thousands of them, from little straps of leather to provide for his wife and children. So once again, why get mad? Why men can't work? John Bunyan's in prison for 12 years and he's working to provide for his wife and kids. And so he's in a jail cell. He receives his parchments, his food, his soup from his little daughter, Mary, his little blind daughter. She would walk and bring him his food. And you know what he was known for? Bursting into joy. Bursting into song. Praising his God. And if adversity came, he would praise God more. If he got sick, he would praise God more. If he suffered, he would praise God more. And I love it because at the end of this, in his allegory, right after he receives these three things, it says he took three leaps for joy and burst into song. And as he turned around, his burden was gone. And as his burden is gone, as it rolls off and never to be seen again, he goes to the hill difficulty. And this is where I want to draw your attention. Because the cross is in view. He sees the cross. It's right there. His burden just rolled down the hill. And right as he gets to the hill of difficulty, there's three men that show up. Simple, slothful, and presumption. And all three of them are asleep. All three of them are within sight of the cross. They can see it. They're right there. They see the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, right there. And they're asleep. They're asleep and their feet are chained and they can't move. And once again, these three, they're on the way. They are on the same path as Christian. These folks are in the church, beloved. These folks are on the way and Christian wakes them up to reprove them. He wakes them up and says, "Hey, don't you understand? Don't you understand that there's dangers about? There are things that will overcome you? What are you doing? Wake up. Your feet, you have chains, you're shackled. You need to wake up." He says, "There's one who's like a serpent. There's one who's like a lion. There's one who's like a dragon. He is out there and he wants to destroy you. Wake up. And yet, simple says, I see no danger. Slothful says, just a little more sleep. Presumption says, every vat must stand upon its own bottom. And that basically means, mind your own business in 17th century English. And I think we're told this by Bunyan because there are those on the road, on the way, in the church, who are simple, slothful, and presumptuous. And the thing that struck me the most about these two, and I had never understood it till Derek Thomas pointed this out in one of his lectures. You need to understand, these folks think they're believers. These folks are convinced that they are Christians. They're on the way to the celestial city. And beloved, I got to tell you tonight, I got to warn you, the Christian life is the most important thing in all of existence. It's more important than your career. It's more important than your status in the community. It's more important than sports, winning trophies. It's more important than anything in this world, your Christian life. Simple, slothful, and presumptuous are in the church. And if you get to book two, which if you read book one, you better read book two. When his wife, Christiana, comes out of the house of interpreter after the cross to the hill of difficulty, all three of these are dead and hanged. And they're hanging there. And Mercy looks at Goodhart and says, couldn't the Lord of the Manor, couldn't the King of Kings that pardoned me pardon them? Couldn't he have mercy upon them? And Goodhart says, if they would have but asked. There are folks in the church who don't think they really need saving. Once again, you get used to the means of grace. You get used to growing up in the church. You get used to, we go through the invocation, we go through the Lord's Supper, we go through the sermon, we go through all these things. You sort of get used to it and you forget the cross. They see the cross, but they don't need it. They're beyond that. And right after Christian is done away with by simple, slothful, and presumptuous, he meets two more people, formalist and hypocrisy, who have also come along the way, who have also climbed the fence and they're in. They haven't come through the narrow way. They climbed over the gate. And he begins to ask them, why are you here? You didn't come through the narrow gate. Wait a minute, you came the wrong way. Won't the Lord of the Manor, won't the King of the Hill take offense to what you've done? And this is what they tell him. He needed not to trouble his head about that. For what they did, they had custom for, and they could produce, if need be, testimony that would witness it for more than 1,000 years. And Christian said, will your practice stand a trial of law? And so as we come to this passage tonight, I want to ask you a question. I want to warn you of the danger first, but I want to ask you a question. Your life, will your life stand a trial of law? See, we've forgotten that the historic Reformed faith used to be a prosecutorial faith. We used to prosecute our faith. We used to say, show me the evidence. Show me the fruit. You know, you will know them by their fruit. Now we just say, well, hey, I'm a member of the church. I go to heaven, right? Beloved, if your only assurance of heaven is your church membership, I fear for you. If the only thing that you can produce is I belong to a church, I'm on the roll. Will your practice, will your life stand a trial at law? Because beloved, the great throne, the great white throne of judgment is coming. And you will be judged according to your works. You will be judged according to your works. And so I want to come to this passage today, this great profession from Paul. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's two fundamental questions that people ask that you need to be ready to answer. Not only for their sake, but for your sake as well. And these questions are so important, so fundamental, that your very eternal state depends upon them. All eternity hangs in the balance. What is the meaning of life? What is the result of death? That's what I want to ask you tonight. What is the meaning of life and what is the result of death? And I would submit to you the Apostle Paul answers both of these questions emphatically for us this evening. And it's so clear, so terse, so succinct, so in your face. There's no verbs in the sentence. To live, Christ. To die, gain. That's it. That's how the Apostle Paul answers the two most important questions in all of history. What's life about? Christ. What's death about? Gain. That is amazing. And there is so much packed in this. What is the meaning of life for the Apostle Paul? What does he hang his hat on? What is his eternal security? Christ. That's it. And I love how he connects it because, you know, he says four. Four to me, which means let's look at everything before that. Because it's easy. It's easy to put it on a bumper sticker, right? It's easy to put it on a bumper sticker and say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's easy to get it on a watch. It's easy to put it on your pen. It's easy to put it above, you know, your doorpost. Those are easy. Let's talk about the context in which he spoke this. For me to live is Christ. Well, notice he's connecting us right here. And he says in verse 18, I shall rejoice. And how is he rejoicing? What's his context? Is he in the Hilton? Is he living up life? Is he in his white ivory tower writing books? What's going on with the Apostle Paul? He's imprisoned. He's penning a letter chained to a Roman guard. You know, Pastor Heupel was preaching last week about when he was stoned. Those scars are there. You can't get rid of them. When he says to live is Christ, you have to see the scars. You have to see the back that was beaten. You have to see a body that was shipwrecked. You have to see someone that was left for dead. And yet he says, I will rejoice. All these things that have happened, my imprisonment, all these troubles, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stone, they're nothing. I will rejoice. I rejoice now and I shall rejoice. Because to me, to live is Christ. That's my rejoicing. It matters not what happens to me. To live is Christ. So far as this beaten and broken body, so far as this marred vessel, this jar of clay, as far as for me, I will live for Christ. And Paul is confident that Christ will continue to use this broken vessel to continue to further his name and his kingdom. And so I would ask you, what are you living for? What are you living for? Is it sports? Is it money? Is it your name? Is it your family? Family can become an idol. What are you living for? Because the Apostle Paul is writing this as he's chained to a Roman guard, as he's under house guard, as he's one breath away from Nero lopping off his head. And he says, for me, to live is Christ. We just read about these 29 believers separated on the side of the road. Say the Muslim confession, renounce Christ and you can live and go on your merry way. Profess Christ and you die. What would you do? What would you do? You're not even faced with that choice. We don't face that choice. But do we live for Christ today? Do we deny ourselves and live for Christ today, right now? Redeeming the time, for the time may come when you must die for Christ. It's so easy for us to talk about it, to put it on a bumper sticker, three cute books about it. But let me ask you, your faith, your life, does the evidence stack up? Will your faith stand a trial? You can tell me, hey, I believe in Jesus. I want to see your life. You can say, oh, I'm going to heaven. What does your life say? Look at your checkbook. Look at the books you read. Look at the shows you watch. Look at the people you spend time with. You can tell me and Pastor Ivor all you want. You ain't lying to the Lord. Your works will follow you. My works will follow me. But you may ask, why? Or more importantly, how? How can a man who is one breath away from the sword, how can this man who is one order away from having his head lopped off, how can he rejoice? Because he says, by my life or by my death, Christ will get the glory. I hope that's your perspective this evening. Whether I live or die is inconsequential, as long as Christ gets the glory. May I not be put to shame. When the time of testing comes, may my faith stand the trial. I hope that's it. And once again, I love Joshua Chamberlain. Because so many people would say, you know, hey, that thing at Gettysburg, we won't talk about that too much. But what happened at Gettysburg when he led the bayonet charge down the hill, that didn't happen in a vacuum. It's not like he woke up one day and decided to be the great Joshua Chamberlain. He was faithful as a leader every single day. He did the small things, drilling, DNC. He did all of those small things to when the occasion came, when the circumstances gave rise, now is your time. He was prepared. Beloved, what are you doing today to prepare for the trials of tomorrow? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you spending time in the Word? Because this is what the Apostle Paul did. He didn't just wake up this glorious martyr one day and say, I'm ready to live as Christ. No, every single day. And when is he writing this? When is he saying this, by my life or by my death? Because we can talk about it, beloved. We can say, hey, you know what? If they come in, we're gonna stand firm. We can talk about that. Paul is speaking in a context where Christians are being thrown to the lions. Paul is speaking in a context where Nero is going to light up. There's not going to be candles. They're going to be Christians that are lit on fire. Paul is speaking at a time when you will die. Not, okay, you were unfriended on Facebook. No. He's speaking at a time when you will die. You will be thrown to the lions. Everything you have will be stripped from you, even the flesh from your skin. And once again, we have theologians all around us. You know, and it just drives me nuts because they speak in the abstract. It's always, if I was to plant a church, if I was to lead a worship service, if I was to evangelize, this is how you should do everything. The Apostle Paul is not some philosopher. The Apostle Paul is not some abstract theologian. The Apostle Paul is living it. To live is Christ. That's the whole reason for his existence. He's not speaking in the abstract. This is his life. And so I want to investigate this a little bit. I think the Apostle Paul is giving us an autobiographical statement. Now, let's imagine someone said, you know, for me to live is the Steelers. That's not too far-fetched to believe around here. If someone said that, for to me to live is the Steelers, okay, how would we figure out what they meant? Well, we'd go look at their personal effects. We would look at their correspondence. We would look at their writings, their banking accounts, their books, how they spent their time, the people they associated themselves with, their money, how they read. Other testimony would be brought in. So we could get a picture of what this person means when they say, for me to live is the Steelers. We get what they mean. Well, when the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, we need to examine the evidence. What do the witnesses say? Peter, Luke, Timothy. What do his letters tell us about himself? His epistles, what do they say about his character, about his passion, about how he spends his time? To what lengths is he willing to go? And then what does church history teach us about this apostle? And so as we just investigate a little bit, I just want to come under 3 points and just sort of open up what the Apostle Paul here means when he says, for me to live is Christ. And first of all, I think the first thing he's saying, for me to live is faith in Christ. For me to live is Christ means for me to live is faith in Christ. You remember in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When the Apostle Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, he lives a life of faith in Christ. Paul's faith was directed to and rooted in Christ. And that is how Paul identifies himself. Someone who believes in Christ. Someone who has faith in Christ. Someone who is rooted and grounded in Christ. Faith was the dominating and animating principle in the life of the Apostle Paul. He believed. He laid hold of the promises of God. He didn't worry about all the things in this world. He believed the promises of God. He said they are yes and amen in Christ, and they are mine. Not somebody else's. They're mine. Do you believe that? Do you have faith? Do you walk by faith? It's amazing how often Christians, we don't have faith. We don't believe. We believe in a sovereign state that's exercising dominion over all of life and planning our ruin, rather than a sovereign God who loves us, who ordains and decrees everything for His glory and our good. What is the object of your faith? What do you believe? Paul is teaching us here that to live is to live with faith. To live with Christ, to live is Christ, is a faith that is rooted in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You need to tell yourself that every morning when you wake up. The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. And you need to believe it. You need to believe it. You need to remind yourself. I'm amazed in Pilgrim's Progress. The second part, mercy. The first time I watched it, she got on my nerves because she's constantly doubting. She's constantly doubting, and you've got Christiana and you've got Goodheart constantly reminding her of the promises of God. And watching it 5 years later, I see so many people in the church, so many people that struggle with believing the promises of God, so many people in the church that allow Satan and the world around them to rob them of the joy of their salvation. When was the last time you just stopped and said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me? And then you believed it. I believe that. I believe 2,000 years ago there was a man who was the Son of God, the God-man, who died for me, who gave himself up for me, and then lived like it was true. When was the last time you did that? And so Paul, his faith was directed to and rooted in Christ, in the uniqueness of Jesus' personal identity as the Son of God. And his faith believed that Christ is the sufficiency. His faith believed in the redemptive activity. Once again, he gave himself up for me. That sacrifice, there's nothing to add to it, beloved. Do you believe in the atonement? Do you believe it? Because, beloved, this is the same Apostle Paul in Romans 7. This is the same guy who says, "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not understand. I do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is no good. So no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." This is the same Apostle Paul who is struggling with his sin. The same Apostle Paul who says, "I do that which I shouldn't. I don't do what I should. I know that I'm a wretched man. I deserve death." This is the same Apostle Paul who says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And he says, "The Son of God who gave himself up for me." It's a faith that believes in substitutionary atonement. But secondly, this faith that Paul had to live as Christ, it was a faith that had a love for Christ. The great preoccupation of faith in Christ is that Christ has love for sinners. I think often we forget about that. I think we forget. You know, it's easy because, I mean, you think about it. Most of the time we hear people talk, it's about how much they love God, how much they love Jesus, which, I mean, it has its place. But you look at the apostle and you look at the New Testament writers, and I mean, you try to find just sections where they say how much they love Jesus or how much they love God. There's not. The great love, the great transaction here is that God loves sinners. Jesus loves sinners. And recognizing that Jesus loves sinners, the Apostle John tells us, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." And so how do the apostles show their love? Specifically, how does the Apostle Paul show his love for Christ? Well, he doesn't make a little devotional book for us about it. He doesn't write a bestseller about how much I love Jesus. He doesn't sit around and just, "I love Jesus," and write it and write it and write it over and over. He doesn't do that. He manifested his love in deed and in truth. And I think we forget about that. If you love Christ, it will be manifested in deed and in truth. Once again, I love that. I mean, you turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Beloved, the only thing the Apostle Paul has left to give is his life. He has lost all things, and he counts it joy. He counts it a joy to suffer for his Savior. He counts it a joy to be beaten, to be shipwrecked, to be stoned, to be slandered, to be persecuted. When others revile you, do you count it as a blessing and rejoice? Or do you revile back just as nasty? Tit for tat. I'll one up you. How do you take it? Do you rejoice in your suffering? Do you rejoice so that the name of Christ can be exalted? Do you rejoice when others revile you for following Jesus Christ? We've sort of got to the point where, you know, you get a little mature in your faith, you can take it. Okay, I'm not going to punch you out because you called me something. But do you rejoice? Do you return a blessing for a curse? The Apostle Paul loved in deed and in truth. And beloved, if love delights to please its object, then surely the Apostle Paul loved his Savior above all. So remember in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love bears all things. The Apostle Paul bore affliction. He bore shame. He bore whippings. He even bore being stoned to death. He bore all things so that he might know Christ. Is that the desire of your heart? Is it just a, yeah, Jesus, I love you. Will your evidence stand trial? Does your life say otherwise? Once again, we can play church pretty good Sunday morning. We get clean shaven. We all dress up. We come in nice. The kids get smacked. If they do anything bad, they're going to behave. Everything looks good on Sunday morning. Who are you Monday through Saturday? Will your trial, will your evidence, will your faith stand before the throne? And lastly, the Apostle Paul, in this to live as Christ, love always gives birth to a desire for and a delight in the communion with its object. What do I mean? Well, when Paul says to live as Christ, the object of his love is to commune with Jesus Christ himself. Colossians 3, 2 through 4 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest desire of your heart? What would you say? If I were to ask you, what is the greatest burning? What causes your heart to race? What causes your pulse to get up? What is what you would die for? What is the great passion in your life? What would you say? It's scary when you meet professing believers who don't want to come to worship. Because who's here? Jesus. It's scary when you meet believers who don't want to read their Bibles. Where does God most directly speak to us? Scary when you meet believers who don't want to commune in fellowship with other believers, because that's what heaven's going to be. The Apostle Paul tells us to live as Christ is to commune with Christ. And we know this, don't we? I mean, you guys that are married, you gals, what happens the first time you meet your bride-to-be or groom-to-be? Well, you get excited. Your heart races. Your pulse goes up. You want to see that person. You want to be with that person. You want to spend more time with that person. You can't imagine life without that person. You grow in your love and your affection for them. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here? He's one breath away from having his head removed from his body. And this is what he says. He's about to die, beloved. That I may know him. Philippians 3:10. I've given up all this. Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. I've given up all of it. It's rubbish.
Everything. My status, my career, my 401k, everything. That I may know Him. Would you give up everything to know Christ? What's more important? What's more important? When Paul said to live as Christ, he spoke of this communion that he enjoyed. Once again, he's not talking about if I had communion with God, this is what it would look like. He's telling us this is communion with God. To know Him. To know the power of His resurrection. By my life or by my death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm ready to see my Christ. Every breath the Apostle Paul draws, every beat of his sinful little heart is bent on knowing Him. How about your heart? How about yours? What's the desire of your heart, beloved? Once again, you can fake us out. Sloth, simple, presumptuous, hypocrisy, formalist, they're all in the church. They fake everybody out. Got it. Will your faith stand the trial? Will your evidence vindicate you, justify you? And I got to talk lastly just about this to die as gain, just briefly. This is the first time in my life I've ever actually, in one sense, considered persecution for me. You know I'm getting ready to go down to the chaplain school. You know what's going on. And I've just been thinking, okay, the laws have changed. There's punishable offenses now for certain things. Luther said, we don't preach to the smoke. We speak to the fire. And so I'm going to have to speak to homosexuality. I'm going to have to preach against it. And, you know, I'm not, in a sense, concerned about dying, but, you know, what if I go to jail? What if they're so enraged they're ready to kill me? And then we come to this part, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Beloved, death is not the extinguishing of the light from a Christian. It's not putting out our light. Death is putting out the lamp. Because the bright, new, glorious dawn has come. Someone once said, if for me to live is money, then to die is loss. If for me to live is pleasure, then to die is loss. If for me to live is self, then to die is loss. If for me to live is my ambition, my career, my status, my 401k, your opinion of me. If for me to live is any of those things, to die is loss. But if for me to live is Christ, then to die is gain. I love the old song, What a Day That Will Be. It says, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a glorious, glorious day that will be. I don't know if Christians really focus on death that much anymore. How often do you think about heaven? How often do you long for that day when the Savior will wipe away every tear, when you will see the beauty of His holiness, when He wraps you up in His arms and He says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. How often do we long for that? Robert Murray McShane used to wake up in the morning and he would look out the window and he would say, maybe today, Lord, maybe today you'll take me home. And he would look out the window at night and he would say, maybe tonight, Lord, maybe tonight I'll see your face. You know, people always say you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, that was not the Apostle Paul, for he said just the contrary. Focus not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. And that's the only way you're going to be any earthly good. Beloved, I ask you again, as we started off at the beginning, your faith, your evidence, your practice, will they stand a trial at law? Someday, every single one of us is going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. There's warnings that we need to be warned of, and there's promises that we need to be remembered. And I hope that you go home tonight and examine your life, for it will not be me, it will not be Pastor Heupel, it will not be the session that examines your evidence. It will be the judge of the living and the dead. And if you are found in him, what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Father, would the prayer of each and every one of us here be, help us to live for Christ. Help us to remember the communion, the faith, the love that we should have for our Savior. And Father, so often the coals of our heart, those embers, grow so cold. Fan the flame, Lord. Send your Spirit. Remind us of the Son of God who gave himself up for us. Remind us of all we have. And if there's any here, Father, that aren't sure if their evidence, their practice will stand a trial, Lord, would they seek out one of the pastors, one of the elders? And Father, would they know for sure that heaven awaits them? God, would we all work out our salvation with fear and trembling? For Lord, just as you told us in Revelation, surely our works will follow us. Help us to labor in word and in deed, in truth, and to not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Bless this word to our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.